pray that as we now pursue through the chapters, I know my first year I said I'd love to do a study on the entire book of Revelation, but I think that would be ministerial suicide, I don't know. But what I'm going to do is plan to take it section by section. There are at least three key sections in the book, chapters 1 to 3, and then 4 through to 13, then, or 17 is it? Then 17 through to 21. But the first three chapters here are really setting down the introduction to the book. And we pray that as we get this right, then that will enable us not to go wrong on the more, what you might say, intriguing parts of the book. It's always interesting to hear when people come to Revelation 13 how they interpret the bear's foot or some of these other things, and they come up with the craziest kinds of notions, but they're not intended to be anything other than what God intended them to be, and that is a message for the church today. So let's read first of all in chapter 1 and verse 1, and then we'll come to chapter 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Amen. When I last studied, or brought to you the first study in the book of Revelation, I said that perhaps there is no book of the Bible that has received more attention than the book of Revelation, particularly in regards to sermons and books and all kinds of things that have been published and preached with the view of securing the right interpretation of its message. It must always be kept in mind, congregation, that when you come to the book of Revelation, you are not supposed to interpret it. You're not called to mystify this book. And by that I'm not saying that you can't begin to understand the book. But if you look there with me at chapter 1 and verse 3, it is a book to be read. It is a book to be preached. It is a book that you are to listen to when it is preached. And therein is the blessing. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So the blessing is not to be found in bogging yourself down in the detail and jumping from chapter 1 and saying, well, that's not the interesting part. You've got to get to chapter 7 and 8 and begin to analyze and discover who the Antichrist is and what the seven hells are and the trumpets and the vials and so on. You're not to do that. You are to simply begin at chapter 1 and to read the book in the same way that you would pick John's Gospel up and begin to read. I mean, you begin to read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Or John chapter 3, 16, or any of those well-known verses, John 17, the high priestly prayer. You wouldn't begin to bog yourself down in the details, yet the same thing is true. The message is the same, the words are similar, yet when we come to a book like Revelation, we begin to get frustrated, we then become discouraged and say, this is too deep, I can't understand it, and I just leave it to the side, and there's no blessing then to be had. The blessing is to be found in the reading of the book. And as you read this book, dear man or woman, God will bless you. God will richly bless your heart, bless your home, as you read this as a family with your children or to your children, because it is a message for the church from Christ. Now, I trust you remember how we received the book of Revelation. We received it from God. God gave the book to Christ. Christ gave the book to the angel. The angel then gave it to John, and John then began to write this book to the churches. That's clear from verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, and then we received it, and that's why we're reading the book of Revelation today. So it's a very interesting manner in which we received the book of Revelation. Now, just to give you a preview, how you are to, for the sake of words, interpret the book, where you're to begin. Well, when you come, first of all, to the opening section of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you could include chapter 4, but where you have the actual, what we might say, the messages to the churches, how are you to understand these messages? Whenever you're reading here about angels, and you're reading here about messages being brought to the church from Christ, and you're told to hear this message, he that hath an ear, let him hear, and so on. It's a wonderful message, it's a great message for the church to receive, but how are we to apply it to Mount Merion? How am I to apply it to my home, my family? Because remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction. So there is an application that is found within all seven churches. Well, the key is not to say, as many do, that when you have seven churches, each church represents seven different time periods in world history. I know some good men adopt that view, but I personally cannot recommend it to you this morning for the simple reason that John was writing not to seven churches at seven different times. He was writing to seven churches existing side by side at the same time. So you can't come along and say, now I know my brethren may say different, but you cannot come along and say, well, this church of Laodicea is for that particular period of time, and the church of Smyrna, well, that's for a different period of time, and Ephesus, well, that's reflecting the condition of the church, perhaps, during the time of Luther or Calvin, or during the time, some people have even went as far to say, during the time of Hitler. The persecution of the church, or Napoleon, the war. And they can draw all those things out here of the book of Revelation. But I think we keep it simple. This morning, and we simply say that John took his pen at the command of Christ and began to write seven letters to seven churches that existed, that he knew existed at that same time. Now, how do we apply that? In those seven churches, because obviously each letter is not the same. Each church was having different problems. Each church needed different exhortation, different encouragement, which means that the seven churches are to reflect and do reflect several or seven different conditions that are found in the church at this particular time. In other words, you go anywhere in the world today, you will find a church that represents or reflects the attitude of the Ephesian church. You go to another part of Belfast or the UK, and you will find that there's another church that is similar to the Laodicean church. That's their condition. You could find another church that's similar to the church at Philadelphia, or Sardis, or some of the other churches, Pergamos, Thyatira. That's the way we are to understand this. That when John was writing to these churches, bring a message from God, from Christ, from the angel. He was writing to the individual needs of that church. Now, I don't know the need of every heart here this morning. And maybe I'm going too far here, I don't know, but I believe I'm within the parameters of Scripture when I say this. That there are churches and there are members within those churches. And I'm speaking to you this morning, I'm not speaking to anyone else. I'm speaking here of Mount Merriam. There are people in this congregation, and you are represented in the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. And there may be some of you who are like the Laodiceans. You're neither lukewarm nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Now, I'm not being judgmental, but I'm saying Christ knows his church. And he sees me as he sees you, and he looks in every congregation. He sees many different existing conditions.
So why do we have seven letters? We have seven letters to address those conditions that Christ sees as prevailing in His church. Might I say, when we come this morning, we have come through the book, or through the church at Ephesus, and we come to the second church here at Smyrna. Now I thank God for the church at Smyrna, because it teaches us that there are Christians, there are churches within the body of Christ that do not receive a rebuke. It's the only church that does not receive a rebuke. In fact, Christ praises them for who they are. They are beset about with problems. They were poverty stricken. They were in tribulation. They were being criticized. Yet they were strong. They were rich in grace. They were strong in Christ. They were resilient Christians. And that teaches us that there are also believers in churches today for whom the pastor thanks the Lord for. I thank the Lord for the backslider too. Thank the Lord for every member of the church. But you know, is it not good to thank the Lord that when Christ sees His church, He knows and He places that in every congregation and in every denomination, no matter where that church might be found, there are those who are like the Smyrna church. Now let's look at this morning with us just for a few moments. Notice briefly with me here Christ's appraisal of the church at Smyrna. As I say, it differs in fact vastly from any of the other churches. When you look here at the words of Christ in verse number 9, He says, "I know thy works." In other words, remember chapter 1, Christ is standing in the midst of the church. And He sees, He says, "I know your works, I know everything about you." And He goes on then to unfold it. "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know thou art rich, I know the blasphemy of them which are Jews and are not, but they that are of the synagogue of Satan." He saw Christ, that is, He evaluated, He appraised His church as a church who were in great distress. A church that was beset about on every side with persecution. Christ there, look at verse 9, He speaks of this distress and persecution in three ways. He says, first of all, that they were in tribulation. Secondly, they were in poverty. And you can read history. Go to Josephus or any of these other trustworthy historians, and you will find that the church at Smyrna was a church that really suffered at the hands of men. They were plundered, they were robbed. Their money was stolen. Their offerings were stolen. That's reality, man. You may say, well, is that really what John's referring to here? Christ is saying they were in poverty, and it means just that. That they had no money. They were in great difficulties as far as even paying their minister. They were being fined for preaching the gospel by those who profess to be of the same name. That's why when you go to verse number 9 again, the Lord says, these are those, the Jews, they profess to be Jews, but they're really of the synagogue of Satan. And these men were coming and they were laying harsh fines upon this church. They were imposing monetary fines, which had left this church. They had really nothing. Poverty stricken. And then thirdly, the third part of their affliction was that they had the reproach of men. A church that was verbally slandered. A church that was verbally approached and accused by those professing to be of the seed of Abraham, professing to serve and love the same Christ. And yet this was not so. But look again at verse number 9. The Lord says, "I know these things, you're in great tribulation, but thou art rich." Now very clearly the Lord is not saying you're rich in money. He didn't have money. Because the government, the authorities, their enemies were taking the money off them. But the Lord says, "Thou art rich." And of course, Christ here is speaking of the riches that they had in Him. Here was a church that was coming through hard times. Where were they to focus to enable them to come through the hard times? Was to focus upon those very things that they had in Christ. You can go with me, for example, to Ephesians, which is Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Remember, John wrote to them as well. Paul reminded them, he says, of the riches, chapter 2:7, the riches of glory that they had, chapter 3:16, the riches of grace. What about the church at Colossae, chapter 2, verse 2 of Colossians, the riches of the full assurance. See, the believer has great riches. He is the riches of Christ, the riches of grace, the riches of glory, the riches of a full assurance of redemption. That's our riches, men and women. And upon those things we focus, because as we will find in a few moments, what we have on earth, what we possess, even this very building, could be taken away. And we as a congregation could be left poverty stricken, beset about by tribulation. There's no knowing what the future holds. But does that change what we have in Christ? No, it doesn't. We still have the riches of grace, the riches of glory, and the riches of a full assurance in Christ. Now that's Christ's appraisal of the church. Notice secondly Christ's warning to this church. And the warning really comes forth here in those same words. You see, don't misunderstand what John is saying here. The fires of persecution were burning against this church like never before. Under the Roman emperor, who at this time was Domitian, one of the most wicked men who saw himself as a god, and he opposed the church of Christ in every way he could. He had already expelled John. Where's John writing from? From the Isle of Patmos. He'd already banished John, the apostle, the last remaining apostle, to the Isle of Patmos. Where that man had a work in the iron mines, and for days and for long days and right in through the night. And all John had was a parchment and a scribe. But yet the Lord blessed him with this great vision. When one Sabbath day, when John was resting, the Lord came and told him, John, write these things, which I shall show thee in a book. Then I want you, John, to write this to the little church in Smyrna. You know, I often wonder what it is, what it was when I get to heaven. I'm going to ask that pastor. What it was like to have maybe an elder come through that door with a letter in his hand from the Apostle John. And they come up and say, John, or to that preacher, you're to read this morning. It's from Christ. The Lord has given John a word. And as that preacher, that angel, would have opened up the scripture, opened up that letter and began to read, he was speaking to a church that was in great persecution. And yet here he was beginning to unfold to them a warning. And that warning was that they were going to suffer more persecution. Because look there, verse number 10. Fear none of these things, as part of the letter, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Future tense. There's more persecution to come. He warns them that as Christ, he says, there's going to be more persecution to come. He's going to throw some of you in prison. And you're going to be tried. Some of you are going to be put to death. But be ye faithful unto death. And fear none of these things. What a sermon. If it was coming from John himself and not from Christ, I wonder would I have read that letter. There's my church. They just lost more this week. We haven't even a building to meet in. And here's John telling me that we're going to suffer more persecution. Christ is warning us, but Christ is saying, really to them, there's no friendship with the world. And he's warning them against any thought of compromise with the world and saying, well, look, if it's going to get worse, maybe we should make a pact with the world and begin to make sure that things go easy. And let's speak with the government officials and see if we can get the laws relaxed a bit, that we can get peace. But Christ warns them before it actually takes place and says, it's going to get worse, and before you're tempted to compromise with the world, I'm telling you, don't fear. Fear none of these things. Now let's look something more at this warning. Christ was warning them against worldliness. Now if you go back to verse number
9, the Lord says, "Thou art rich." Now they were rich. Rich towards Christ. And that points us to the riches of the believer. Christian, you have not, or at least you don't, in one sense or another, you don't have a treasure on earth. What you do have on earth, by way of money or possessions, can be taken away in a moment. And we all know how real that is becoming in recent days. It's how tragic it is to hear of actually churches. I heard the other day of a church losing £1 million in the Presbyterian Mutual Society. It just shows you how a church's finances can disappear almost instantaneously. You're not guaranteed anything in this world. Because, you know, Christ tells us, and so does so many other scriptures, that the Christian, his treasure is a heavenly treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And Christ, he speaks in so many ways. For example, if you go to Matthew 6, and the verse 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." The simple explanation of that verse is, don't put your trust in earthly treasures. No, we need them. Only a fool would stand up and say, you don't need money. And there's nothing wrong with having money. Indeed, we need it. That's the way our society works. We are in a current and a monetary system. And it's right and proper that you work. And the Lord blesses his people with riches as something we should rejoice in. But there's something far beyond this. What we need to see is that it is not what we gather on earth. It is what we are gathering in heaven. We are to lay up treasures in heaven. We are not to spend our time just laboring for the things of the world, things of the earth, but we are to labor for things in heaven. There's no doubt that there was compromises being presented to the preacher and to the men in Smyrna. I have no doubt about that. Where someone would come along and say, you know, you've no money, you haven't even a church building. I could maybe pull a few strings for you. We could get you a building, get you this, get you the other thing, if you do this, do that, and the other thing. Now, what does the church do? Does it listen to the advice of Christ? When the Lord says, don't fear what man can do unto you, but you fear me. And you don't worry about money, you worry about laying up treasure in heaven. For whatever you gather on earth, I can take away, and the world can take away. And if the world doesn't take it away, the moth and the rust are going to take it away. Isn't it true? I think of these men who pump in $35,000 into a brand new vehicle. And then within a few years, you're asking somebody to come and pick it up and take it away. The moth, the rust, has set in all that money down the drain, you might want to say, because you see, there's nothing lasting in this earth. And there's no point the church becoming into a situation where the pressure is on. And I personally don't feel the pressure is on this congregation. But I'm saying to you that it may well come in the not too distant future when that pressure will be applied. And we've got to look at the church at Smyrna and see, well, how did they react? How did they get through such a hard time? And what help did the Lord give them at that time? You see, we are not to go with the world. If you turn with me to a very vital verse in Isaiah 31 and the verse 1, we are not to, you might say, seek a compromise with the world. We are to be faithful unto death, faithful with Christ. And Isaiah 31 and verse 1, we have the warning here that was given to Israel. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Don't go to the world. You know Egypt is a picture of the world. Don't go to the world for help. Now, I'm not saying
that if you're in a problem, you can't go to a solicitor or a court. God has instituted the court system, by the way. That's why he says you're to pray for the magistrate, you're to pray for those in authority. So don't take the view that you can't go to court. That's not in keeping, I believe, with Reformed teaching. At least I can clarify that at another time, but do not fall into that trap and saying, well, can I not seek the help of the world? What I'm saying is, when the church finds itself oppressed by the world, we don't go back to the world. Egypt, you know the story of Egypt when Israel was there. The bondage, the brutality that Israel suffered at the hands of Pharaoh and his men. And yet here, Egypt, or here, Israel goes back to Egypt for help. And the Lord says to them, woe unto you. Woe unto the man who goes down to Egypt for help. Now look at verse 3 there of Isaiah 31. Here's why the world, first of all, is no help to the church. Because the Egyptians are men, they are not God. Their horses are flesh, they are not spirit. In other words, what's the point of going against a spiritual power that is opposing the church with men, with the world, with horses, and with anything this world can give? There's no point. The help of the church lies in God, in Christ. That's why Isaiah says here, you can go to the Egyptians, but they're only men, they're not God. You can take their horses, and politically it made sense. I mean, what nation would not have wanted Egypt on their side? It's a bit like comparing the United States to some little small country, some of the great superpowers like Russia, or even the UK, for example. I mean, you wouldn't want to oppose them, would you? You want them on your side. But as far as the Lord says, he says, woe be to the man that goes down to Egypt for help. See, look at Isaiah 31, verse 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion, roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of his voice. Now what does that mean? You can just picture the scene. There's a young lion, or a mature lion. And there it is, tearing the little lamb to pieces. Is he going to be afraid of a multitude of shepherds coming walking towards him saying, right, they can roar, they can shout, they can do all they can, yet he will not be afraid of their voice. And as God's people, we've got to learn that. The only thing that will give us strength in this world will be not seeking the help of the world, but will be that of seeking the help of Christ. I want to say to you, believer, this morning, you may well find yourself in dire straits some of these days. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I can say, in John 16, verse 33, the Lord promises to us all, he says, in this world ye will have tribulation. In some shape, fashion, or other, we will have tribulation. But do not be tempted to seek the help of the world. May that be by dishonest. Filling in some kind of form, a certain way that enables you to claim more family allowance. Or it may be by giving up the prayer meeting. To put in 2 hours of overtime. You look at examples in God's Word, and I can tell you, you will find that whenever men give up the hard life for the easy life, it ends up ruining their homes, ruining their life. You think of Lot, for example. Lot and Abraham. Abraham chose to dwell in the tents there out in the plain. But Lot set his eyes on the well-watered plains in the city
of Zoar, he saw Sodom, he saw Gomorrah, and that's where he went. And he went to that city. And there he became a magistrate in that city. He became one of them. He was a respected man. But yet, what benefit was Lot's going and seeking the help of the world while Abraham, his uncle, trusted God for all he had there out in the fields? For one thing, Lot, he lost everything. He lost his testimony, we know. He lost his family. He lost his wife. Believer, never be tempted to give up the things of God for the things of the world. Never forsake the assembling together. I know a young man, he's slightly older myself, a young man who was shining bright for the Lord. And I noticed him missing from church a number of Sundays, and then he would have come back, and I said to him, I've missed you, big fella, where have you been? Thinking maybe he wasn't well or something. And he put his head down and he just says, I've been working. Now I will qualify this sometime about working on the Sabbath. I mean, there are times when that's necessary and you have to do that. But he says to me, things are really tight at home at the moment. And I got the offer of Sunday shift, and I took it. And it wasn't too long, then he was never at church. I don't know if he's ever been back. Would it not have been better going to the prayer meeting and getting alone with God and praying, Lord, you have said, give me my daily bread. Put food on my table for my family. Give me those daily provisions that I need. I'm being tempted to go to Egypt for help. Lord, help me resist this temptation. I can tell you today, I know that young man is far from God. So let you see, I was thinking just last night of the illustration of a brilliant English scientist by the name of Michael Faraday. He was a brilliant mind. One of the most tremendous minds that Britain has ever produced, ever seen, or God has gifted them with. And he was speaking at a lecture one night with the King of England, was there? I think it was King George. And he gave a brilliant lecture. And the King rose to his feet to praise Mr. Faraday for the lecture he'd just given, but Faraday was nowhere to be seen. And the King asked where he was, and nobody could find him. Then the word came through that he had slipped away immediately to be in attendance at his midweek prayer meeting. He chose rather to hear the words of a different king than that of an earthly monarch. He dare not give up the things of God for the things of the world. So may the lesson be taught to us all, as we find there. But you look there finally at Christ's encouragement. Do you see it there in the words of verse number 10? Where he comes to this church, he warns them and says, look, the pressure's going to be on sometime. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tried. You're going to be really thrown about. And I can tell you, believer, there are going to be times. I've been in situations where I've really wondered, how do I pray? What do I do next? Where's the next pound coming from? It's then when you get on your knees and say, Lord, if you don't do something, this temptation is going to get stronger. I'm going to give in. You're going to be dishonored. So help my unbelief and do something, Lord. And you can pray that way, believer. You can be bold in your confidence to God, and that's what Christ is wanting this church to see, that tough times are ahead. They didn't put their hearts down and say, well, here it goes. If things are bad enough, John's just after telling us they're going to get worse. As this preacher reads on through that letter, he says, Christ telling us this morning, fear none of these things. And we're not to fear any of these things because of who he is. He is Christ. He is, look at verse number 8, these things saith he, that is the first and is the last and is the dead, and was dead and is alive. Both those titles speak of Christ's eternity. Now, I didn't say at the beginning of this message, but you will find in every message to those churches,
Christ addresses himself in a different manner in order to fit the description. For example, if you go there to chapter 2, and is it the verse number 1, where Christ there is described as being the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. What about chapter 2 in the verse number 12? The angel at Pergamos, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." 2:18, Thyatira, "These things saith he that hath the eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like frying brass." Chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." 3:7, 3:15, you can go through them all. You can find that the description Christ gives of himself, all found in chapter 1, is what that church is to take and to apply to their situation at that time. "I am he that is dead," he says. "Was dead, but I'm alive. I am the first. I am the last. Fear not, for I know all things, and I have all things under my control." Do you know, these were Christ's words, and what he's really saying to them is what he's saying to you, believer. "My mum or dad, I don't know your situation, a young person. But I can assure you this, when Christ leads his people into tribulation, you can be absolutely certain that Christ will lead you through it. And Christ will bring you out through the other side. He is the first, he is the last." Look there again at verse number 10. "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, even the devil shall cast some of you into prison." He's going to be the one. It's Satan, it's the devil. He's the one who's the natural antagonist with the world and with her flesh. "That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation." Note the words, 10 days. How long was this tribulation going to last? 10 days. Now, I don't know how long this will last. Some commentators will say it'll last over the 10 reigns of the 10 emperors. Because there were 10 emperors at this time. Domitian and a whole host of other ones. I don't want to say that. I will tell you today that what Christ is saying is, when he said, "You're going to be in persecution 10 days. He was really saying to them, it's not going to be forever. It's going to come to an end. It's not going to go on for all time. You're going to be persecuted, but it's only going to last 10 days. That's a blessing, man. I read words I never read before of John Calvin, whom I personally believe is the greatest philosopher of all time, the greatest theologian. And he said, "Seeing that a pilot steers the ship into which ship in which we sail." In other words, there's a pilot at the helm. And he steers the ship in which we sail, who will never allow us to perish, even in the midst of shipwrecks. There is no reason why our minds should be overwhelmed with fear and overcome with weariness. Now notice what Calvin said. He will never allow us to perish in the midst of shipwrecks. He didn't say he will not allow us to be shipwrecked. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked, but he was spared. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he's not saying you won't have trouble, men and women. You will have trouble. But you will never be allowed by the hand of Christ who's steering the ship to perish in that shipwreck, to perish in that time of tribulation. See, only Christ can offer those words. It's only Christ there that could really speak those words when he said, "Fear none of these things, for I am with thee, and I will be with thee even unto the end of the age." But as I conclude this morning, just look again at verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Such was this persecution that it may well have been that some of these men, young people, would have to face death. But even then the Lord says, "I will give thee strength. I will
give thee that boldness which is unusual and passes all understanding of the world. And many of God's people have proven that already. You know, if you read church history, you read of the burning of Latimer and Ridley, you read of the Wigtown martyrs, the two Margarets, read of many others who were led to the stake or other cruel deaths, Anne Asquith from London, noblewoman, irrespective of who they were, the men were put to death, women were put to death. But yet at that very point, they were given that boldness to face death. And the Lord is saying, you be faithful unto death. If it means your death, will you go to death and I'll go with you. Do you know Polycarp? You may not have heard the name Polycarp before. I hope you have. Who was Polycarp? Polycarp was the student of John. You may have heard of the church father Irenaeus. Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp. Polycarp was studied under the Apostle John. And he was a minister at the church of Smyrna. He was their first minister, really, that would be acknowledged as the minister, as we know. But Polycarp, you know, at 86 years of age, he was led to the stake to be burned. The Lord said, you're going to have much tribulation. And the very preacher, the very pastor of this church, a few years after the death of John, old Polycarp would be led to the stake. And he said this at the stake. He said, 86 years have I served him, and I have only received good at his hand. Can I then curse him, my King and my Saviour? With boldness he went. They burned him. He didn't burn. They pulled him down and they stabbed him. Left him to die, the old preacher of the church of Smyrna. Polycarp was faithful unto death. We need to apply this morning. You go to chapter 1 again, you will find that Christ is in the midst of his church. And to every church he says, I know your works. And he's saying to those of you who will go through death, whether it be through martyrdom, whether it be through natural causes, the Lord is saying, my people, do not forget me. I am in your midst. I know your works. Though now in heaven, I am with you. And I am the first, the last. I was dead. Have you ever thought about that? Christ was a preacher. He wasn't a martyr, by the way. But he went through the valley of death and he went through it alone. I have experienced the valley of the shadow of death. And I have walked it alone. You, my people, will never experience what it is to be alone. How true it is that Christ will walk with his people. He promises that to us. He says, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. If you can understand chapter 1 of Revelation, you will find that Christ is everywhere. Where his church is, there is Christ. And even if it means members of his church passing through the valley, even there, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. May God bless his word to your heart this morning as we look here at what I believe Christ is teaching to the church at Smyrna. And for us today, may God bless you. Let us pray.